war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. Flash forth the lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and rout them. Stretch out your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me from the many waters, from the hand of foreigners whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a 10-stringed harp I will play to you, who gives victory to kings, who rescues David his servant from the cruel sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars, cut for the structure of a palace. May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. May our cattle be heavy with young, suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. May there be no cry of distress in our streets. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord.
Thanks, Lauren. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is at the Lord. Blessed, or in other words, happy. Happiness is what we're thinking about this evening. Happiness through what the great J.C. Ryle has to say on that. Before I give you a little bit of an intro, let me lead us in prayer just once again. Father God, we thank you that we can be blessed in and through Jesus. Thank you that blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. As we hear the words of Ryle from all those years again, we pray that you would take what is true and impress it upon our hearts, that we might learn what it means to be blessed, to be happy in the Lord, and to be truly happy in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I was saying, we're going to be listening this evening to what J.C. Ryle has to say on happiness. But before we dive into this little book, I thought it might be helpful just to have a little bit of an outline of who he is, where he came from, if you've never heard of him. So the first Bishop of Liverpool, who in Spurgeon's words was the best man in the Church of England, described as the man of granite with the heart of a child, John Charles Ryle, was born to well-to-do parents in Macclesfield on the 10th of May, 1816. After a period of private schooling at the age of 8, he was sent off to boarding school for 3 years, of which he said when he was 58, "I'm quite certain that I learned more moral evil in a private school than I ever did in my whole life afterwards." But he did leave, quote, "tolerably well-grounded in Latin and Greek." He then attended Eton in 1828, where he excelled in rowing and cricket, and then went on to Oxford in 1834. He continued in his sporting prowess, captained the first 11 in his second and third years, achieved a personal 10-wicket bowling triumph in the 1836 varsity match. But various circumstances while he was a student awakened Ryle to the knowledge that all was not well with his soul, particularly before he took his finals in 1837. He was struck down with a serious chest infection, and for the first time in 14 years, he turned to the Bible and to prayer. And then at one Sunday, he was late arriving to church, arriving just in time for the Bible reading, Ephesians chapter 2. And as he listened just to the Bible reading, he felt the Lord was speaking directly to him. His eyes were opened when he heard verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." That really, in a nutshell, was how he got converted. But how did he end up in full-time ordained ministry? Well, humanly speaking, the biggest impact on Ryle's younger years was his father's bankruptcy. And when he was 25, his affluent family lost everything. Here's another quote. "Every single acre and penny my father possessed had to be given up to meet the demand of the creditors," he says. We got up one summer's morning with all the world before us as usual and went to bed that same night completely and entirely ruined. His own testimony about the effect of this disaster on his life is remarkable. Writing 25 years later, he said, "The plain fact was there was no one of the family whom it touched more than it did me. My mother and father were no longer young and were in the downhill of life. My brothers and sisters, of course, never expected to live at Henbury, their family home, and naturally never thought of it as their house after a certain time. I, on the contrary, as the eldest son, 25, with all the world before me, lost everything and saw the whole future of my life turned upside down and thrown into confusion. If I hadn't been a Christian at the time, I do not know if I should not have committed suicide. As it was, everybody said how beautifully I behaved, how resigned I was, what an example of contentment I was. Never was there more a complete mistake. God alone knows how the iron entered into my soul, how my whole frame, body, mind and spirit reeled and was shaken to the foundation under the blow of my father's ruin. I'm quite certain it inflicted a wound on my body and mind, of which I feel the effects most heavily at this day, and shall feel it if I live to be 100. To suppose that people do not feel things because they do not scream and yell and fill the air with their cries is simple nonsense. But it was this disaster that meant Ryle had to find work, and after his conversion, he was invited into ordained ministry rather reluctantly. But long after that family scandal, Ryle writes, "I have not the least doubt it was all for the best. If I had not been ruined, I should never have been a clergyman, never have preached a sermon, or written a tract or book." And it's to one of those books that we're going to turn now. As I mentioned, it is called Happiness, Do You Want to Be Truly Happy? Lightly edited, in fact, by Tim and Jane Davis's daughter-in-law. So I'm going to read for us. And you'll see there on the outline, there is a rather thorough outline of where we're going to be going. So first of all, absolute essentials to true happiness, Ryle says. First of all, I have to point out some things which are absolutely essential to true happiness. Happiness is what everyone longs to obtain. The desire for it is deeply planted in the human heart. Everyone naturally dislikes pain, sorrow, and discomfort. Everyone naturally likes ease, comfort, and gladness. Everyone naturally hungers and thirsts after happiness. Just as the sick person longs for health and the prisoner of war longs for liberty, just as the dehydrated traveller in a hot country longs to see a cooling fountain, or the ice-bound polar voyager longs to see the sun rising above the horizon, in just the same way, we mere mortals long to be happy. But sadly, how few of us consider what we really mean when we talk of happiness. Most people's ideas on the subject are vague and indistinct and undefined. They think some people are happy when they are actually miserable. They think others are gloomy and sad when they are truly happy. They daydream of a happiness which would, in truth, never satisfy their true needs. Let me try to throw a little light on the subject. True happiness is not perfect freedom from sorrow and discomfort. Let that never be forgotten. If it were so, there would be no such thing as happiness in the world. Happiness like that is for angels who have never fallen, not for mere mortals. I am talking about the kind of happiness which a sinful, dying, mortal being may confidently expect to achieve. Our whole nature is defiled by sin. Evil abounds in the world. Sickness and death and change are doing their sad work on every front each day. With the world in this state, the highest happiness someone can expect to achieve on earth must necessarily be a mixed thing. If we expect to find any absolutely perfect happiness on this side of the grave, we are expecting what we shall not find. True happiness does not consist in laughter and smiles. The face is very often a poor index of the inward person. There are thousands who laugh loudly and are as merry as a grasshopper in the company of others, but are wretched and miserable in private and almost afraid to be alone. On the other hand, there are hundreds who are grave and serious in their manner, whose hearts are full of solid peace. As one of our own poets has rightly told us, smiles are not worth much. One may smile and be a villain. And the eternal word of God teaches us that even in laughter the heart may ache, Proverbs 14:13. Do not talk to me simply about smiling and laughing faces. I want to hear about something more than that when I ask whether someone is happy. A truly happy person will undoubtedly often show their happiness in their face, but someone may have a very merry face and yet not be happy at all. Of all deceptive things on earth, Nothing is so deceptive as mere worldly enjoyment and amusement. It is a hollow, empty show, utterly devoid of substance and reality. Listen to the most brilliant public speaker and notice the applause which they receive from an admiring crowd. Then follow them to their own private room, and you will very likely find them plunged in melancholy despondency. Colonel James Gardiner, who was outwardly cheerful and carefree, confessed that even when he was thought to be most happy, he often wished he was a dog. Now look at the smiling beauty in the ballroom, and you might suppose that she did not know what it was to be unhappy. But see her the next day in her own home, and you may well find her out of sorts with herself and everybody else besides. Oh no, worldly enjoyment is not real happiness. There is certain pleasure about it, I do not deny. There is an animal excitement about it, I do not question that. There is a temporary elevation of spirits about it, I freely accept. But do not call it by the cherished name of happiness. The most beautiful cut flowers stuck into the ground do not make a garden. Not until glass becomes a genuine diamond or tinsel becomes genuine gold, not until then do people who laugh and make merry deserve to be called happy. To be truly happy, a person's highest needs must be met and satisfied. The requirements of our wondrously created constitution must all be met. There must be nothing about us that cries, give, give, and does so in vain, getting no answer. The horse and the ox are happy so long as they are warmed and filled. And why? Because they are satisfied. The little child looks happy when it is clothed, fed, and well, and in its mother's arms. And why? Because he or she is satisfied. And just so it is with us. Our highest needs must be met and satisfied before we can be truly happy. Every part of us must be filled up. There must be no void, no empty places, no unsupplied cravings. Until then, a person is never truly happy. And what are our principal needs? Are we just a body? No, we have something more. Each of us has a soul. Are we just our senses? Can we do nothing but hear and see and smell and taste and feel? No, each of us has a thinking mind and a conscience. Do we have no consciousness of any world except the one in which we live and move? Of course we do. There is a still small voice within us which often makes itself heard. This life is not all there is. There is an unseen world. There is a life beyond the grave. Yes, it is true. Each of us is fearfully and wonderfully made. Everyone knows it. Everyone feels it. If only they would speak the truth. It is utter nonsense to pretend that food and clothing and earthly things alone can make us happy. There are soul needs. There are conscience needs. There can be no true happiness until these needs are satisfied. To be truly happy, a person must have sources of gladness which do not depend on anything in this world. There is nothing on earth which is not stamped with the mark of instability and uncertainty. All the good things which money can buy are only momentary. They either leave us or we are obliged to leave them. All the sweetest relationships in life are liable to come to an end. Death may come any day and cut them off. The person whose happiness depends entirely on things here below is like one who builds their house on sand or leans their weight on a reed. Do not claim to be happy if your happiness continually hangs on the uncertainties of earth. Your home may be rich in comforts. Your spouse and your children may be all you could desire. Your income may be amply sufficient to meet all your needs. But oh, remember, if you have nothing more than this to look to, remember that you stand on the brink of a precipice. Your rivers of pleasure may dry up any day. Your joy may be deep and earnest, but it is fearfully short-lived. It has no root. It is not true happiness. To be truly happy, a person must be able to look in every direction without uncomfortable feelings. They must be able to look back to the past without guilty fears. They must be able to look around themselves without discontent. They must be able to look forward without anxious dread. They must be able to sit down and think calmly about things past, present, and things to come and feel prepared. The person who has a direction that he does not like to contemplate or think about is not really happy. Do not claim to be happy if you are unable to look steadily either before or behind you. Your present position may be easy and pleasant. You may find many sources of joy and gladness in your profession, your home, your family, your friends. Your health may be good, your spirits may be cheerful. But stop and think quietly over your past life. Can you reflect calmly on all the sins of omission and commission of years gone by? How will they bear up to God's inspection? How will you answer for them on the last day? And then look forward and think about the years yet to come. Think of the certain end towards which you're hastening. Think of death. Think of judgment. Think of the hour when you will meet God face to face. Are you ready for it? Are you prepared? Can you look forward to these things without alarm? Oh, be very sure if you cannot look comfortably on any time but the present, then your boasted happiness is a poor and unreal thing. It is but a whitewashed tomb, clean and beautiful on the outside, but bones and corruption within. It is simply a passing thing that lasts but a day, like Jonah's vine. It is not real happiness. I ask you to fix in your mind this list of things that are essential to happiness, which I have attempted to set before you. Dismiss from your thoughts the many mistaken ideas which circulate on this subject, like counterfeit money. To be truly happy, the needs of your soul and conscience must be satisfied. To be truly happy, your joy must be founded on something more than this world can give you. To be truly happy, you must be able to look in every direction, above, below, behind, and front, and feel that everything is right. This is real, high-quality, genuine happiness. This is the happiness I have in view and that I'm urging you to think carefully about. And next, let me expose some common mistakes about the way to be happy. There are several roads which people think will lead to happiness. There are thousands and tens of thousands of men and women traveling on each one of those roads. Some think that if only they could get everything they wanted, then they would be happy. Others think that if they do not succeed, then the fault lies in their lack of opportunity and good luck. And they all seem ignorant of the fact that they are hunting shadows. They are chasing after the wind. They're heading in the wrong direction. They're looking for something which can never be found in the place where they're looking for it. I will mention by name some of the principal delusions about happiness. I do it in love and friendship and compassion towards people's souls. I believe it to be my public duty to warn people against cheats, tricksters, and imposters. Oh, how much trouble and sorrow it might save my readers if they would only believe what I'm going to say. It is an utter mistake to suppose that rank and greatness alone can give happiness. The kings and rulers of this world are not necessarily happy. They have troubles and crosses which no one else knows about. They see a thousand evils which they are unable to remedy. They are slaves working in golden chains and have less real freedom than any in the world. They have burdens and responsibilities laid upon them which are a daily weight on their hearts. The Roman Emperor Antonine often said that the imperial power was an ocean of miseries. Queen Elizabeth I, when she heard a milkmaid singing, wished that she had been born to a lot like hers. Never did our great poet write a truer word than when he said, "Uneasy lies the head that wears a crown." It is an utter mistake to suppose that riches alone can give happiness. They can enable a person to command and possess everything, but not inward peace. Riches cannot buy a cheerful spirit and a light heart. There are troubles in the getting of them, troubles in the keeping of them, troubles in the using of them, troubles in the disposing of them, troubles in the gathering of them, and troubles in the scattering of them. The one who said that money was only another name for trouble was wise indeed. Also, that the same English letters which spell acres would also spell cares. It is an utter mistake to suppose that intelligence and scholarship alone can bring happiness. They may occupy a person's time and attention, but they cannot really make them happy. Those who increase knowledge often increase sorrow. The more they learn, the more they discover their own ignorance. Earthly things do not have the power to minister to a diseased heart. The heart needs something as well as the head. The conscience needs food as well as the intellect. All the secular knowledge in the world will not give someone joy and gladness when he thinks about sickness, death, and the grave. Those who have climbed the highest have often found themselves solitary, dissatisfied, and empty of peace. The scholarly John Selden, at the close of his life, confessed that all his intelligence and education did not give him such comfort as these four verses of the Apostle Paul. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." It is an utter mistake to suppose that idleness alone can give happiness. The labourer who gets up at 5 a.m. and goes out to work all day in the cold often thinks, as he walks past the rich man's door, "What a fine thing it must be to have no work to do." Poor man, he does not really know what he longs for. The most miserable creature on earth is the man who has nothing to do. Work for the hands or work for the head is absolutely essential to human happiness. Without it, the mind feeds upon itself and the whole inward man becomes diseased. The machinery within continues to work, but without something to work upon, it can wear itself to pieces. There was no idleness in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had to work the garden and keep it. There will be no idleness in heaven. God's servants will worship him. Be certain that the most idle person is the most truly unhappy person. It is an utter mistake to suppose that amusement and pleasure-seeking alone can bring happiness. Of all roads that people can take in order to be happy, this is the one that is most completely wrong. Of all the wearisome, empty, dull, and unprofitable ways of spending life, this exceeds them all. To think of a sinful, dying creature with an immortal soul expecting to find happiness in feasting and drinking, in dancing and singing, in clothes and company, in ball-going and card-playing, in races and fairs, in hunting and shooting, in crowds and laughter and noise and music and wine, surely it is a sight that is enough to make the devil laugh and the angels weep. Even a child will not play with its toys all day long. But when grown-up men and women think that they will find happiness in a constant round of amusement, they sink far below a child. I point out these common mistakes about the way to be happy. I ask you to take careful note of them. I warn you plainly against these pretended shortcuts to happiness, however persuasive they may be. I tell you that if you imagine any of them can lead you to true peace, then you are entirely deceived. Your conscience will never feel satisfied. Your immortal soul will never feel easy. Your whole inward being will feel uncomfortable and out of health. Take any one of these roads, or take all of them, and if you have nothing else to look to, you will never find happiness. You may travel on and on and on, and the wished-for object will seem as far away at the end of each stage of life as when you started. You are like someone pouring water into a sieve, or putting money into a bag with holes. You might as well try to make an elephant happy by feeding him with a grain of sand a day, as try to satisfy that heart of yours with rank, riches, intelligence, idleness, or pleasure. So then, the way to be truly happy. Let me now lastly point out the way to be truly happy. There is a clear-cut path which leads to happiness, if only we would take it. There has never been a person who travelled on that path and failed to achieve his goal. It is a path which is open to all. It needs neither wealth nor rank nor intelligence in order to walk on it. It is for the servant as well as for the master. It is for the poor as well as for the rich. No one is excluded except those who exclude themselves. It is the one and only path. Everyone who has ever been happy since the days of Adam has journeyed on it. There is no royal road to happiness. If kings want to be happy, they must be content to go side by side with the lowliest of their subjects. Where is this path? Where is this road? I will tell you. The way to be happy is to be a real, thoroughgoing, true-hearted Christian. The Bible declares it and experience proves it. The true Christian, the believer in Christ, the child of God, they and they alone are the happy ones. It sounds too simple to be true. It seems at first sight so plain a recipe that it is not to be believed. But the greatest truths are often the simplest. The secret which many of the wisest people on earth have utterly failed to discover is revealed to the humblest believer in Christ. I repeat it deliberately, and I challenge the world to disprove it. The true Christian is the only true happy, a truly happy person. What do I mean when I speak of a true Christian? Do I mean everybody who goes to church or chapel? Do I mean everybody who professes an orthodox creed and bows his head at the belief? Do I mean everybody who professes to love the gospel? No, indeed, I mean something very different. Not everyone who is called a Christian is a Christian. I am talking about the one who is a Christian in heart and life, the one who has been taught by the Holy Spirit to feel his sins deeply, the one who really rests all their hopes on the Lord Jesus Christ and his atonement, the one who has been born again and really lives a spiritual, holy life, the one whose faith is not a mere Sunday coat, but a compelling principle governing every day of their life. This is what I mean when I speak of a true Christian. What do I mean when I say the true Christian is happy? Do they have no doubts or fears, no anxieties or troubles, no sorrows or cares? Does he or she never feel pain or shed any tears? Far be it from me to say anything of the kind. The true Christian has a weak body and is frail like any other. They have feelings and passions like everyone born into this world. They live in a changing society, but deep down in their heart they have a mine of solid peace and substantial joy which is never exhausted. This is true happiness. Do I say that all Christians are equally happy? No, not for a moment. There are babies in Christ's family as well as old men and women. There are weak members of the spiritual body as well as strong ones. There are delicate lambs as well as sheep. There are towering cedars of Lebanon as well as spindly hyssop growing on the wall. There are degrees of grace and degrees of faith. Those who have most faith and grace will have most happiness. But all of them, generally speaking, are happy when compared with the people of the world. Do I say that all true Christians are equally happy at all times? No, not for a moment. All have their ebbs and flows of comfort, some like the Mediterranean Sea, almost imperceptibly, some like the massive tides at Chepstow, 50 or 60 feet at a time. Their bodily health is not always the same. Their earthly circumstances are not always the same. Those they love will sometimes bring them great anxiety. They themselves are sometimes overtaken by faults and weaknesses, and they walk in darkness. They sometimes give way to inconsistencies and persistent sins and lose their sense of forgiveness. But as a general rule, the true Christian has a deep pool of peace within them, which, even at the lowest, is never entirely dry. I use the words "as a general rule" advisedly. When a believer falls into such a horrible sin as, say, that of David, it would be monstrous to talk of his feeling inward peace. The true Christian is the only truly happy person because their conscience is at peace. The Christian's conscience, that mysterious witness for God which is so mercifully placed within us, is fully satisfied and at rest. It recognizes that the death of Christ completely cleanses away all its guilt. It recognizes that the priesthood and mediation of Christ is a complete answer to all its fears. It recognizes that through the sacrifice and death of Christ, God can now be just and yet at the same time be the justifier of the ungodly. Conscience no longer bites and stings and makes its possessor afraid of himself or herself. The Lord Jesus Christ has amply met all its requirements. Conscience is no longer the enemy of the true Christian, but their friend and advisor. Therefore, the true Christian is happy. The true Christian is the only truly happy person because they can sit down quietly and think about their soul. They can look behind them and in front. They can look within and around and feel all is well. The true Christian can think calmly about their past life, and however many and great their sins they remember, they can take comfort in the knowledge they are all forgiven. The righteousness of Christ covers all, as Noah's flood covered the highest hills. The true Christian can think calmly about things to come and not be afraid. Sickness is painful, death is solemn, the judgment day a solemn thing, but if Christ is for us, who can be against us? We have nothing to fear. The true Christian can think calmly about the holy God whose eyes see all, whose eyes see all his or her actions and feel, he is my Father, my reconciled Father in Christ Jesus. I am weak, I am unworthy, but in Christ he regards me as his dear child and is well pleased. What a privilege it is to be able to think these things and not be afraid. I can completely understand the mournful complaint of the prisoner in solitary confinement. Although he had warmth, food, clothing, and work, he was not happy. Why? He said, I was obliged to think. The true Christian is the only truly happy person because they have sources of happiness which are entirely independent of this world. They have something which cannot be affected by sickness or by death, by private losses or by public calamities. They have the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. They have a hope laid up for them in heaven, a treasure which moth and rust cannot destroy, a house which will never fall down. A loving wife may die, a heart may be torn in two, the life of a darling child may be taken. We may be left alone in this cold world. Earthly plans may be crossed, health may fail. But all this time, the true Christian has an inheritance which nothing can harm. We have a friend who never dies, eternal possessions beyond the grave, and nothing can deprive us of that. The lower springs of water may fail, but the upper springs never run dry. This is real happiness. The true Christian is happy because their heart, mind, and will are in the right place. Their abilities are directed to right ends. Their heart is not set on things below, but on things above. Their will is not dedicated to self-indulgence, but is submissive to the will of God. Their mind is not absorbed in wretched, transient trivialities. They want useful work, and they enjoy the luxury of doing good. Who does not know the misery of chaos and disorder? Who has not tasted the discomfort of a house where everything and everybody is in the wrong place? The heart of an unconverted person is like that house. Saving grace puts everything in that heart in its right position. The things of the soul come first, the things of the world come second. Anarchy and confusion end, unruly passions no longer run loose. Christ reigns over the whole person, and each part of him or her does its appropriate work. The heart of the Christian is the only heart that is truly in order. The Christian lays aside their pride and self-will. They sit at the feet of Jesus in their right mind. They love God and other people, and so they are happy. In heaven, everyone is happy because they all do God's will perfectly. And the nearer someone gets to this standard, the happier they will be. The plain truth is that without Christ, there is no happiness in this world. Only Christ can give the gift of the eternal comforter. He is the sun, without him we never feel warm. He is the light, without him we're always in the dark. He is the bread, without him we're always starving. He is the living water, without him we're always thirsty. Give someone whatever you think they would like. Place them wherever you please. Surround them with all the comforts you can imagine. It makes no difference. Separate them from Christ, the Prince of Peace, and that person cannot be happy. Give someone a share in Christ's inheritance and they will be happy in spite of poverty. They will tell you that they lack nothing that is really good. They're provided for. They have all that they need here and now, and they have riches in eternity. They have food to eat, which the world knows nothing of. They have friends who never leave them nor forsake them. The Father and the Son come to them and make their home with them. The Lord Jesus Christ will eat with them, and they will eat with Christ. Give someone a share in Christ's inheritance, and they will be happy in spite of sickness. Their flesh may groan, their body may be worn out with pain, but their heart will rest and be at peace. One of the happiest people I ever saw was a young woman who had been hopelessly ill for many years with disease of the spine. She lay in a poor attic without a fire. The straw thatch was less than 2 feet above her face, and she had not the slightest hope of recovery. But she was always rejoicing in the Lord Jesus. The Spirit triumphed mightily over the flesh. She was happy because Christ was with her. Give someone a share in Christ's inheritance, and they will be happy in spite of countless public calamities. The government of the country may be thrown into confusion. Rebellion and disorder may turn everything upside down. Laws may be trampled underfoot. Justice and fairness may be infringed. Freedom may be thrown to the ground. Might may prevail over right, but still their heart will not fail. They will remember that the kingdom of Christ will one day be established. They will say, like the old Scottish minister who was unshaken throughout the turmoil of the French Revolution, "It is all right. It shall be well with the righteous." Objections. I know that Satan hates the doctrine which I am endeavoring to press upon you. I have no doubt he is filling your mind with objections and arguments and trying to persuade you that I'm wrong. I'm not afraid to meet these objections head on. Let us bring them forward and see what they are. You may tell me that you know many very religious people who are not happy at all. You see them attending public worship week by week. You know that they are never missing from church, but you see no sign of the peace which I have been describing in them. But are you sure that these people you speak of are true believers in Christ? Are you sure that with all their appearance of faith, they are genuinely born again and converted to trust in God? Is it not very likely that they simply have the name of Christianity without the reality and a form of godliness without the power? I am afraid that you have to realize that people may do many religious acts but possess no saving faith. Mere formal, ceremonial Christianity cannot make people happy. We need something more than going to church to give us peace. There must be real, vital union with Christ. It is not the formal Christian, but the true Christian who is happy. You may tell me that you know really spiritually minded and converted people who do not seem happy. Perhaps you've often heard them complaining about their own hearts and groaning over their own wickedness. They seem to you to be all doubts and anxieties and fears, and you want to know, where is their happiness? Where is that happiness of which I've been talking about so much? I do not deny that there are many believers like the ones you describe, and I'm sorry for it. I agree that there are many believers who live far below their privileges and seem to know nothing of joy and peace in believing. But did you ever ask any of these people whether they would give up their Christianity and go back to the world? Did you ever ask them, after all their groans and doubts and fears, whether they think they would be happier if they stopped following Christ? Did you ever ask those questions? I'm certain that if you did, even the weakest and most immature believers would all give you the same answer. I'm certain they would tell you that they would rather cling to the little scrap of hope in Christ than possess the world. I'm sure they would all answer, "Our faith is weak if we have any. Our grace is small if we have any. Our joy in Christ is next to nothing at all, but we cannot give up what we have got." With Job, they would say, "Though the Lord slays us, we must cling to him." The root of happiness lies very deep in many a poor, weak believer's heart, where neither leaves nor blossoms are to be seen. But you will tell me, lastly, that you cannot believe that most Christians are happy because they are so grave and serious. You do not believe that they really possess this happiness I've been describing because their faces do not show it. You doubt the reality of their joy because it is hardly evident. I might easily repeat what I said at the beginning of this short book, that a happy face is no certain proof of a happy heart. But I will not do so. Rather, I will ask you whether you yourself may not be the cause why believers look grave and serious when you meet them. If you are not a believer yourself, you surely cannot expect them to look at you without some sadness. They see you on the road to destruction, and that alone is enough to give them pain. They see thousands like you hurrying towards weeping and endless woe. Isn't it possible that such a sight each day should cause them grief? Your company very likely is one cause why they are serious. Wait until you are a believer yourself before you pass judgment on the seriousness of converted people. See them in groups of people where everyone is of one heart and everyone loves Christ, and, so far as my own experience goes, you will find no others so truly happy as true Christians. When the atheist David Hume asked Bishop George Horne why religious people always looked melancholy, the learned churchman replied, "The sight of you, Mr. Hume, would make any Christian melancholy." I repeat my claim, and I repeat it boldly, confidently and deliberately. I say that there is no happiness among worldly people which can possibly compare with that of the true Christian. All other happiness compared with theirs is moonlight compared with sunshine, brass compared with gold. Boast, if you like, of the laughter and merriment of unbelievers. Sneer, if you like, at the gravity and seriousness of many Christians. I have looked this whole subject directly in the face, and my mind is unchanged on the matter. I say that the true Christian alone is the one who is truly happy, and the way to be happy is to be a true Christian.